Dear Lord, open our eyes to see things as you see them, not as we see them. Open our ears to receive your word to us today. Amen. Remember waiting outside the headmaster's office? Perhaps some of us do. You didn't want to be there, did you? Would he throw the book at you? Bring out the cane, talking the old days here. Or even worse, send you home with a letter for the parents. Well, coming before God is nothing like that. Yet for some, it may be a good deal worse. Today's passage is in three parts. Let us draw near, rejecting Jesus, and enduring hope. So we start with, therefore, brothers and sisters. Now, this is a signal. Whenever you see a therefore or a since in the Bible, just stop and think, what's come before it? Well, for all that comes before in Hebrews actually leads to this point. Hebrews has been showing us Christ as the Son of God, as our great high priest. He brings a new covenant, a new and living way for us to relate to God, not like the old one that relied on the death of animals. So therefore we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, because of who Christ is and what he's done, we can boldly approach God himself. It's not like waiting for the headmaster. We can boldly come. Why such confidence? Certainly not because of anything we have done. For he opened for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is his body. So we can boldly front up to God because the curtain separating us from God was torn in two. The writer connects that curtain to the body of Christ, which was torn for us on that cross. And our confidence is not just based on that great sacrifice in the past, as great as it was, but on who Christ is now. We have a great high priest who is over God's house. He rules over heaven itself as our great high priest. Our Saviour is also our advocate. He's the one who goes between us and God. That's what an advocate does. And fronting up at the headmaster is a lot less scary if you've got a sympathetic teacher with you or a friendly school chaplain. Jesus is our advocate. Well, how then should we respond? By eating lettuces. Five, in fact. Don't believe me? Well, here's the first lettuce. Let us draw near to God. Drawing near. What is it to draw near to God? We're not just talking about spiritual stuff like singing songs and praying. Draw near to God when you're having that hard conversation with a son. Draw near to God when you're out shopping or driving, especially when you're driving. In everything we do, we should seek to live in his presence all the time. And we can do this because we've had heart transplants. Our guilty hearts have been changed for true ones. Let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. For our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So a true heart. Before Christ, we had little idea what a true human being was like. Because there's only ever been one true man, one who is fair dinkum through and through. He was made in God's image and lived that way, living a life with and under God. His every thought, deed and desire was right and true and good, doing nothing for selfish or proud motives. Imagine what that would be like, having a heart that's true, without conflict or doubt or self-deception or corruption. Imagine that. So don't think of Jesus as some ultra goody two shoes. No, he was a man with real integrity, for his heart was true. But like that man, Christ has given us true hearts. We can also live as a true man, a true woman. As Jeremiah foretold, God would write his law in our hearts and minds. So we are being transformed, becoming truly human from the inside out. As Jeremy said, we are seeing things as God sees them, not as we see them. So next, let us hold on tightly to the hope we profess without being diverted, for he who promised is faithful. So hold on, because he holds on to us. Our hope is a sure anchor, for we read earlier in Hebrews, we have God's promise as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It's like learning to drive, at least learning to drive these days when they have these dual steer cars. You need to hang on to the wheel, but if you let go in panic or a lapse of concentration, the teacher still has it firmly in his hands. So we need to work, we need to do our bit, but we work trusting in God. It's hard work too. We need to hold tightly to that hope we profess, and we need focus. We can't be diverted from that hope. So we need to hold both these truths together. We work as God works in us. But what about you? Are you striving or are you coasting? We are in the middle of a war, a spiritual war. Does a soldier go off to do a crossword in the middle of an enemy attack? Yet that's what many Christians are doing. We need to hold tightly to the hope we profess. Next, let us consider how to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Why come to church? Why did you come today? To hear a good sermon? To enjoy the singing? To catch up with friends? Why do people not come to church? The preacher's boring. I don't like the music. I was offended by what someone said to me. You notice what all these things have in common? How utterly self-centred these reasons are. Reasons for drawing some and keeping away others. Christians need to wake up. Christ has died to build his kingdom through his church. Through his church, men and women are being snatched from the jaws of hell. Through his church, the hopeless find hope and life. You cannot follow Christ unless you belong to his church. It is in the church we find encouragement, corrections, opportunities to serve, to hear the voice of God. That's why we attend church, not for our own benefit, but to spur one another on to love and good deeds. To put a simple question, what could I say or do for the person in the next pew to spur them to love and good deeds? That's what should be on our minds when we come today. Not the Sunday roast, not the aphids in the roses, but how can I love my brothers and sisters today and next week? No, I admit, put that way, it sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? It's not what naturally springs to mind, not for me anyway. But we are in this battle, and soldiers, I'm told, do this all the time. That is, they encourage one another when fear or failure or apathy strikes. They encourage one another to hold their nerve, to be more diligent in looking out for one another, to hone their skills. Isn't that right, Mark? Isn't that right, Tony? So, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, how shall we do it? We may not be good at it. We may not be comfortable with it. We are probably really terrible at it, especially us blokes. But we need to try. Just start praying for one or two others. That may get you thinking. Thinking of what you might say or do that could avert disaster or bring gentle encouragement. Now, you may not be much of a talker, but just a word, a single word, may bring some back to God. Many older blokes are heavily depressed. Like so many, when my best mate suicided, I had no idea. Do you really know where your brothers and sisters are at? How is their walk with God? How are they getting on with their spouses and kids? What's it like at work for them? What's it like without work for them? One reason we don't think this way is because our culture tells us to mind our own business. But that is not God's way. I am my brother's keeper. If my brother is grieving or lonely or troubled, it is my responsibility. I was told this story about a visitor who came from Africa, and she was stunned at being driven through an Adelaide suburb. "Doesn't anyone live here?" she asked. She had not seen one single person except in other cars. "Where are all the people in their yards, on the footpaths, talking, living life together?" Other cultures are shocked by our individualism. Our relationships seem so shallow to them. The Bible was written to communities, not to individuals. It was written to churches where there were strong family and community bonds and obligations. Western individualism is not a biblical concept. Rather, it's an idea that's driven by pride, by selfishness, by materialism. Our individualism, can I be so bold to suggest, is perhaps our greatest sin, but we don't see it. We're immersed in it. It's perhaps the main reason for Aussie Christians not engaging with church, with Christ's family. So as Aussie Christians, we need to wake up. To follow God as his people, we need to repent of our individualism. That is the attitude that says, don't interfere with my projects, my agenda, my desires, my money, my plans. You do your thing, I'll do mine. This leave me alone mentality infests our culture and our churches. It's driving up divorce rates in the church. It's driving up loneliness. It's driving up mental health problems. Sorry, that's all pretty negative. But let's look at what can be done. Think of a church, what a church can do when everyone is pulling together, working together, worshipping together, seeking God's will together. We achieve so much more when we work together, supporting and encouraging one another. One of the things I dreaded when I worked with CMS was the person who frequently came into my office saying, God has told me he wants me to be a missionary out wherever, and I'm going to set up my own operation, orphanage, whatever. And the first question was always, well, what's your pastor think of this? Or what's your family think of this? Or have you spoken to anyone about this? Oh, no, God just told me, so I'm going to do it. And 99.9% of them who did go were absolute failures. We're infested by this attitude of individualism. By definition, a Christian is a member of the body of Christ. But you cannot be a member of the body of Christ unless you're turning up to his body regularly. We need to question those who are churchless Christians. Are you really converted, or are you fooling yourself? Are you really converted if you think that Christ's church is so unimportant? The church for which he died, the church that is Christ's instrument for building his kingdom. This leads us to the next letters. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Giving up meeting. But this is not you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for turning up today. It encourages me. It encourages all of us. But where are the rest? Now, please don't take what I'm about to say as a personal attack. I will never use this pulpit to single out anyone, apart from calling out heretical leaders. But sadly, we all know many, many people, dear family and friends, who are caught up in what I'm about to say. This problem is an epidemic. It's an epidemic across the Western world. Giving up meeting. The first readers, the Hebrews, they were tempted to give up because of persecution. They could face prison. Their property was taken because they were meeting together. But mere persecution does not stop brave brothers and sisters attending church. And today some are going to church knowing they may be bombed. This is happening in Indonesia, in India, in Egypt. Churches are being bombed. But what about us? Aussies give up because we need to finish the gardening or take the kids to sport or there's a family function on. And I blame myself here too. My record's not great. Any trivial excuse will stop us coming. Some have stopped meeting together because they're asked to wear a face mask. Indonesian Christians are going to church knowing they could be killed and Aussies won't come because it interferes with their hobby. Jesus died to build his church, the church that some have dumped so they can pursue hobbies. Those who have given up on church need to hear what comes next. The second part, rejecting Jesus. For if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, there is no further sacrifice for sin. Instead, there is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume his enemies. That is, if someone rejects Jesus, there is no plan B. There is no greater saviour than Jesus, no greater sacrifice. There can be no greater sacrifice. If he is rejected, the rebel has no hope of salvation. That's what this is saying. A fury of fire will consume him. Now, let's get this right. We're not talking about a one-off rebellion. David willfully sinned. So did Paul. And both were forgiven. This is talking about an ongoing rejection of Jesus and what he stands for. The writer spells out just what a wicked thing. What a wicked thing it is to reject Jesus. If anyone refused to obey the law of Moses, he was put to death without mercy. That was bad enough, rejecting the law of Moses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has violated the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has scorned the Spirit of grace? Now, I realise there are several views on hell. Can I say most are simply attempts to explain away the very clear teaching, not of the Old Testament, but of Christ. Here in Hebrews, we're told that a fury of fire, a fearful expectation of judgment, awaits those who reject Christ, who scorn him. Hell is not the image many Aussies conjure up. My aunt used to boast she was looking forward to catching up with all her mates when she died, standing around an overheated barbecue with some quaint fellow holding a pitchfork. No, that's not hell. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I know this is very hard. I have lost many dear friends who, it seems, died without knowing God. Now, none of us can know what went through the mind of a dying soul as he or she passes into eternity, but neither should we invent false hopes because we cannot bear to face the reality of hell. Let's now turn to the hope that we do have. Hebrews was written to Jews who converted to Christ. It seems that they'd suffered much at the hands of both Jews and Romans. And we've got a glimpse here of one of the earliest persecutions and their remarkable response. Remember how you stood your ground through terrible struggles and suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to ridicule and abuse. Sometimes you stood side by side with those so treated. You shared the sufferings of those in prison. The church in the West has had it easy for many decades, but this tide is swiftly turning. Many now see Christianity not simply as irrelevant, but as an enemy to be destroyed. Suffering will come. Paul warned Timothy, whoever desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and called him to share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God. In a few years, we could easily face the kind of suffering the Hebrews faced. How will you cope? Hear these words, and their response seems almost impossible to us in the West because we so treasure our possessions. When all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. The writer ends this passage on the same note that he began, our confident hope. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. You need to persevere patiently. Then when you have done what God wants, you will receive what he's promised. Our Christian hope is a great thing. It's that which perhaps marks us out as different beyond anything else. Hope when all else is just hopelessness. Why do these people have such hope? A hope that looks forward to his return, for in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. But as with any teaching, even this great teaching of hope, the devil has a way of taking God's truth and twisting it, using it to raise doubts and fears, using it to divide Christians. And sadly, the end times have become such a fertile source for dispute and division among the faithful. I'm not saying it's not important to question these things and look into them, but they're not first order issues. They're often matters of opinion based on one or two verses. And it's fine for Christians to disagree. I suggest it's not fine for Christians to divide on secondary issues of opinions. We're talking about Christians who all believe God's word is true and inspired. But we differ over it. But the end times have become this source of dispute and division. Now with COVID, with China, with Russia, with Israel, with Trump, there are dozens of prophets out there claiming that the end is just around the corner. I'm having countless numbers of discussions with good Christian friends about this, and I'm concerned. Many are sowing doubts and fears among the faithful. It's good to remember Jesus' words. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. See to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. The end will come in God's good timing. Our task is not to try and predict it. Rather, as Hebrews says, you need to persevere patiently. That's our focus, not trying to work out the maths and the dates. Then when you've done what God wants, you will receive what he has promised. So rather than being anxious, being worried, being fearful, whatever China's doing, whatever's going on, Christians should stand out as those who are at peace. We have nothing to fear because of our great hope. Our peace in itself holds out hope to those who are afraid. Those who are fretting about COVID should look at us and say, what is it that they have that I don't? His return too should be a source of great encouragement, not fear, for those who hope in him. And this is the last lettuce that I jumped over. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of his return drawing near. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Christ. A hope that survives death. A hope that is unshakable. Help us live as the ones who patiently wait in these uncertain times. Amen. If anything I've said raises issues for you, or for those you love, anything at all, don't stew on it. Please talk to me about it, or talk to one of the deacons or a Christian friend, please. Okay? Thanks.
A famous Christian minister and writer once said that every message should have three aspects to it, of worship, warning, and wooing. And I think that's what we've heard this morning. We've heard aspects of those three things. This last song encourages us